We would receive instruction tonight from the Scriptures on the truth of prayer. As a Reformed congregation, we take seriously the Apostle's example as he spoke to the Ephesian elders when he said farewell to them, that he had not shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. So using a creed, we are ensured to cover the bases on all of the doctrines of the Scripture as we go through, not according to the whim of a pastor or of a consistory, but according to the Fathers and the United Confession of the Reformed Churches. We would consider these things together that comprise the whole of Christian doctrine. Invariably, churches that do not teach doctrine become very weak. And invariably, churches that follow pet doctrines of a minister or of a consistory, they also become weak and imbalanced and even perverse. We need to have a balanced view of the Scripture and a whole view of the Scripture, and especially as that counsel is the counsel of Christ. And so we consider the truths of prayer. And so I want us to open our catechisms to Lord's Day 45. And I'm going to read that first and then the scripture on which it's based, where we receive instruction on prayer. And the question is asked, why do Christians need to pray? And the answer is because prayer is the most important part or the chief part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And also because God gives his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking him for them. And then we're instructed in how God wants us to pray. How does God want us to pray so that he will listen to us? What's a true prayer? First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God who has revealed himself in his word, asking for everything he's commanded us to ask for. Second, we must acknowledge our need and misery, hiding nothing, and humble ourselves in his majestic presence. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation, even though we do not deserve it. God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord. That is what he promised us in his word. And then the question, what did God command us to pray for? And the answer is everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer Christ our Lord himself taught us. And what follows is the Lord's Prayer. I won't recite that for you. We'll be considering that in future sermons. So, Lord's Day 45. And if you noticed, there's all kinds of scripture, Old and New Testament, that are the grounds for this truth of prayer, as taught in the Catechism. I'm going to have us turn to Acts chapter 9 and the conversion of the Apostle Paul so that we can have a mooring for just what we would consider on this broad subject of prayer and something that could also promote our prayer life. Let's read the first verses of chapter 9, the conversion of Paul and the fruits of this. Then Saul, that's his name, first of all. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, that would be the way that was what Christianity was called at that point, who were of the way, whether men or women who might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him with great heaven from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he may receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he is authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue, so that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And that's as far as we'll read this narrative of the conversion and the fruits of this in the Apostle Paul's life. But the first fruit of this conversion we would consider, in particular with special regard to the truth of prayer, is what Ananias was informed of about the apostle's posture, attitude, and activity post-conversion, post this blinding light seen by him on the Damascus road. Behold, verse 11, he is praying. There was in Paul, of course, this conversion, and this praying of Paul is said to be the mark of his conversion, indicating the authenticity of the work of grace in his life, and that he was no longer a persecutor of the church, but a proselyte of the church and the new religion. It was a sign to Ananias, a servant of Christ, that he need not fear when he go to Paul, so that Paul might receive his sight and he might otherwise minister to him. This is the sign. Behold, he prays. Not behold, he's doing this or that or anything else, not even preaching, but behold, he's praying. And Ananias could certainly be assured of this, that this was a work of grace in his heart, because of this outstanding fruit of prayer. Now, the Catechism at this point, in its instruction of the sound doctrine of especially gratitude and the way we are to show thanks, would have also in our lives prayer as the outstanding mark. For unlike obedience to the commandments, which we have already considered, the Ten Commandments, prayer is said to be the chief part, the most important part of thankfulness. Well, beloved, that's something that the Catechism would say that. And it's always been a question to me, why is, therefore, this exposition on the Lord's Prayer not first? Why were the commandments mentioned first? And now the chief part, well, that's saved for last. Maybe because it's so that we can remember it more, and maybe it's pedagogical, a way of instructing. But I think really that's not the question I would get involved with and wrapped up with you today. But the question rather is, if the Catechism is reminding us of something that's certainly true, prayer is the most important part of our life of thankfulness, then why is prayer not first in our lives? Why is it so often our reaction to this or that circumstance, our sin, or even the greatness of God in the preaching of the gospel and in the lives of the people of God and in the church's ministry, why is it that a reaction is not prayer first so often? And if it is, it's a limp sort of prayer. It's a mindless sort of prayer. It's maybe a prayer of rote and not of heart, a prayer of self-righteousness and not of righteousness. Why is it? Why is it so often that in our prayers we seek to justify ourselves like the Pharisee in the temple in comparison to the publican who beat his breast? Why is there so little of the tears and of the glances and of the sighs of which the hymnist has led us in to sing that prayer is in that great hymn? Why is it? Why are we so lifeless, prayerless, lifeless? They go together. Now, beloved, this sermon is so that we're lifeless no more, and we show the mark of the God who's turned us to him. Whether we're on this Damascus road or this Grand Rapids road or some other road that is not so much known for its physical location, but for its spiritual destination, we've been hell-bent on this and that and other direction. Well, that it is, may Jesus himself meet us tonight, and may, behold, we be struck by the light and struck blind, if necessary, that we might see aright and pray. And so, consider, behold, they pray. First of all, that this is as they are now with the life from above, even as the Apostle Paul was when he was converted on the Damascus road. The sign of prayer is a sign of life from above, some work of grace that comes down and is in our hearts called regeneration and renewal. And then secondly, prayer is for those who are on another way and the way they had been going. And it's necessary for that way. And it's the way of all the saints before who have trodden the way of faith. And finally, that this prayer is for today and always. The Apostle Paul, though he was a member of the tribe of Benjamin and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and an outstanding example of one who was a leader in and among the Pharisees, and also a persecutor of the church, the Apostle Paul, for all that, was unconverted. Now, I don't want to get into just how and whatever he was converted necessarily, but here on the Damascus Road, there was a conversion of Paul from himself and from self-righteousness to Christ and trusting in the righteousness of Christ himself. This was an outstanding moment in his life. Here he was on one path, and he's turned in as he stopped in his tracks, and he's made to go another way. And this was not just by force, but this was a work in his heart, a work which the Canons of Dort describes as this miracle work of regeneration, this hidden and dark work in the soul that turns a man to live for Jesus Christ. Now, here's where we can be stuck, and I'm going to deal with this in the last point especially, but we need to know that prayer is also the fruit of our conversion. And here, where we're stuck is that, well, we weren't converted like Paul. We don't know of the day and the hour of our conversion. We haven't experienced this like he, and therefore, our prayer life is not going to be near as what Paul's was. Well, beloved, that's not meant, Paul's conversion and then his prayer as a result of it was not meant to be an example for us in every single detail. In fact, in the covenant of grace, in the new covenant, conversions, I believe, and regeneration occurs very early among the people of God, even in infants and babes in the womb. like John the Baptist, leap for joy at the mention of Jesus, out of whose mouths God perfects praise. That's how the covenant of grace works. And so conversions are these underneath things, and even underneath our consciousness and regeneration, this marvelous work, so that just like we don't remember when we were born, most of us don't remember when we were born again. So we don't look for an experience of some work, some one instantaneous work of grace, but the fruits we look for. And those are the fruits that we find from infant lips, from Isla's lips, from Isaiah's lips, and the lips of our children. We find them in all kinds of ways in the Church of Jesus Christ because God saves sinners to pray. And the wonder of it is that not only were we prayerless before he saves us sinners to pray, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We're born that way, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And so the doctrines of Calvinism, as we call them, of total depravity, are so very important to understand the wonder of prayer. Prayer is God, having resuscitated us, now speaking to us, and we speaking to him in this rare air, this amazing atmosphere of conversation. The living God, who's this mountain, as we said, who's very, very high, and we just little climbers. He's this God who comes to us and he says, I'm going to talk to you. And that's what prayer is, first of all, you know. It's God talking to us. And then we respond to him. And then there's this relationship, as we said this morning, this covenantal thing where God says, I'm yours. And the people of God, they are his, and they say, we are yours too. And this is how we express it. It's by prayer. So we receive things from God in prayer, yes. We give things to God, like praises. We are those who seek things from God. And this is the glory of prayer. And as Paul says, and certainly this is the example, as it's said of Paul, I should say, this is all because of a visit of Jesus. Paul, remember, was storming in his hell-bent anger toward that way Christianity, is stopped by Jesus in his tracks at noonday, high noon, and there's a light far brighter than the light of the sun that appears to him, the light of the Lord. The holy God of our salvation visits Paul, and Paul will never be the same. Visits Paul, speaks to Paul. Paul must say, who are you, Lord? But he knows he's Lord. He just doesn't understand just exactly who this is. And the Lord says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Isn't this amazing? Jesus reveals his identity with the church, his empathy with the church. Paul's there killing off the Christians and hailing them to prison. And Jesus says, you're doing this to me. Doing this to the head. You're seeking to get at me. You're hating the church because you hate me, Paul. And so he brings him in this marvelous light revelation, this conversation that he is having, which will be the beginning of prayer. He brings him to the darkness of his own condition and status before God. Because to hate Jesus is to be in the dark. It's not, as modern-day humanists say, to hate Jesus is to be in the light, and it's to be enlightened because we don't need that silly stuff called Christianity and religion. Jesus says to hate me to hate my church is a terrible sin. And so he rebukes Paul, whom he has been guiding, as it were, as an ox, stubborn ox, or maybe a herd of goats. They're stubborn too. And he rebukes him for resisting him at every point. Paul is made alive by Jesus, in a visit by Jesus, so that his whole life is Jesus. Now, Jesus himself has identified himself with the body. Paul, in The book of Galatians says, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And reminds us of the identity that Jesus now gives to us in his fellowship. And this is all a result of his work, and it's shown in this prayer and in this praying of the apostle. And this will not be the first time Paul is praying here, and it will not be an anomaly. He won't just now be devoted once to God. He's constantly in prayer. This is this man, this missionary, this one who will suffer great things for Christ's sake. Behold, he is praying. And beloved, this is exactly the life that is ours. If we be visited by Jesus and we are praying, our life is Jesus' life in us, and we express this in this conversation so that our prayers in the name of Jesus are heard of the Father. And we have this glorious existence, this prayer life, exalting Jesus and his grace. Oh, beloved, that's some of the basics of what prayer is, and of this we'll be speaking in weeks to come. But I just want to remind us that this praying of the children of God is a sign that they're on another way, and that way of prayer. The way of the dead is prayerlessness or fake prayers, and of that there's much in this world today. I've said this before, but I cannot understand, and I can only think wrong of this, when people say, usually elected officials, when there is a tragedy in their community, that our thoughts and prayers are with the family. That to me is an example of someone who's godless. Beloved, our thoughts and prayers must be with God. To God sent, and in the name of Jesus sent, or they're not prayers at all. Be that as it may, our whole life is a prayer life. So everything we do, anointed by prayer. You think of that in 1 Timothy 4, I think it is. Paul says we are to receive the good things of this earth as from God's hand, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Well, that's your work. Our life, because it's Christ is our life, is a life always out of our fellowship with him. And so our work is anointed with prayer. Our going to the hospital is anointed with prayer. Our being healthy, that's something for which we give thanks to God. And this is what true prayer is all about. It affects our life. It's not just a compartment. This is the religious part, and we pray there. And we have certain cliches we use. But it's all of our life. And children, you can pray, you know, with regard to anything. You can pray with regard to your loneliness and maybe you need a friend. You can pray with regard to dealing better with your brother or your sister, being happier. You can pray with regard to anything that's making you feel down or making you feel up. Anything. God is always there. His ear is always to you. And you see, this is the result of this wonderful truth of salvation in you and Christ in you. So our giving, our receiving, our relationships, our family, our church, and all of us in this world, we're called to pray, and we do pray. We pray, of course, with regard to the government. We pray with regard to the upcoming election. We pray that there would be some sort of returning to an old sort of normal where they actually took things like law and order seriously. We pray for this because in this we have something of the revelation of what government is for good order in society, to reflect that there's some people who know the difference between good and evil, and to reward the good and who punish the evil. That's Romans 13. We pray about that. We pray for peace in our land, that the church may have peace, and we may do our work, the king's business, and call the saints to life, and that we may have the opportunity to worship and not be kept away from one another and from the means of grace. We are led. That's our life. And that's only to say, as the Catechism reminds us, that we are to pray to none other than the one true God who's revealed himself in his word and ask for everything he's commanded us there to ask him for. Our life now is on this way directed by the Bible. So important. So many people, they think that prayer is this mystical sort of thing and the Holy Spirit is this mystical sort of person of the Trinity. It really isn't such a person anymore. He's just a force and he's in me and I don't need the Word of God and I can even invent things for which I should pray and so on. It's all wrong. The Spirit testifies of Jesus as he is revealed in the Word. And so prayer must be biblical. We don't just ask for anything we want. There's one thing, you know, you may not ask for, and that is this, to be rich. That's this love of money, the root of all evil. If you're loving money, you may not ask for money. Now, to be sure, you can ask for a lot of other things. You can pray for cars, you can pray for a new car, you can pray for this or that or the other thing. But what's the motive? What's driving you? Is this so that you're on the way of serving Christ, or is it on the way of serving yourself? The Bible teaches us these things. And there's examples of prophets and priests and kings praying, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob wrestling with God in prayer, and apostles and Jesus himself who spent whole nights in prayer, and his followers, the apostles, who led the way. There's doctrines, for example, the doctrine of how to put on your armor and to be a man of God and a battler, a soldier for Christ. And the doctrine of prayer is front and center in that. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, for example, after saying that we are to stand in the armor of God and to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Paul says, be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, and so on. Prayer. Prayer is what characterizes the Church of Jesus Christ. And prayer, as the Catechism reminds us, is absolutely indispensable for God's blessing upon these areas of our life. Now that may sound rather works righteous. To say that prayer, our activity, is essential to being blessed. Well, beloved, this is how the Catechism puts it. God gives his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for those gifts and thanking him for them. It's following Jesus here. And James, the apostle of the practical aspect of the New Testament, which says we must adorn doctrine with works. We are to pray, and when we have not, it's because we're not asking, and we have what we don't want. We're asking amiss to consume it on our lust. Prayer! Prayer is this instrument. Prayer is this life and this means to life and advancement on the way. Why would we not pray? All of the doctrines of prayer, all the aspects of prayer are set forth in this word. Adoration, that's what prayer is. Confession of sin, thanksgiving, supplication for all sorts of things we need, the church needs. We are to be doing these things, and these are the acts of prayer. As we say in this acronym, adoration, confession, thanks, and supplication, they spell the word acts. Remember that. So that our prayers have this healthy balance and fullness to them. Jesus will remind us in the Lord's Prayer, the first thing we do is to address our Father in heaven and then to say, hallowed be his name. Often the first thing we do is supplicate and ask for this and that. The other thing, we're leaving off adoration. We are reminded in the teaching of the humble publican to confess our sins, and this is this confession of sin that's so important to prayer, but we can leave that off too. Who wants to deal with sins except somebody else's? Get that sinner out of my life. Give me some sort of revenge upon that sinner. Make his life miserable because of what he did to me. Instead of confessing our sins, it's a terrible blight upon our prayer life. When maybe we're adoring God, we say, but we skip over confessing. And then there's thanks. How little are we showing thanks to God? How little do we pray for the little things of life, thinking that God is not to be bothered with them? Well, beloved, Luke 18, Jesus reminds us men ought always to pray and to have faith. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're to pray, we're told, without ceasing. This is the way. Is your life a prayer life? A life of prayer? That's the question I leave you with. Is it? We deal then with what it is today. These practical remarks. I know, beloved, how hard it is to pray. Do you know why? Because the devil wants to get me to be prayerless and to get a minister and elders and deacons to be prayerless or to leave that off, first of all. Do other things, do clerical work, do sermon work even, do pastoral work, but don't pray. Don't pray. That's what we think. That's kind of a waste of time. That's really not the essence of the ministry. We need things that are tangible. Well, the Bible says pray. And without prayer sanctifying all of your activities, you're nothing. You're not going to be blessed. You're not going to experience the life and the advancement on the way and the fruits of the journey, that is the Christian journey, up the mountain, in all the valleys and the upper pastures of the mountains and so on. Pray. And we must not leave off this prayer. We can, however, invent doctrinal excuses. Isn't that amazing? As Reformed people, we can say and abuse, well, there's this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Why pray? If God knows everything, not only, but commands all things, and he does all things, why do we pray? What's the use of that? Isn't it even an insult to the doctrines of sovereignty and God's sovereignty if we would dare to pray? Why do anything by that matter? Because God is sovereign, and let's let go and let God, and that's a holy language there, isn't it? And it's a holy thing then when we don't pray. Well, the problem with that is, beloved, is that the Bible does not, it presents sovereignty and responsibility together. And these two sermons are all about. Behold, they pay their vows. Behold, they pray. In the light of the truth of God. Not contradicting the truth of God, but in the light of the truth of God. We pay our vows. We covenant with God. We covenant back with God in response to his lovely covenanting with us. And we pray and we live our life and we advance in our life praying and asking that God would help us and asking God would bless us because God says to do so. And we know this is what he says and we consider it a privilege and delight. So that doctrine may never be an excuse for us not to pray. God knows all before we ask. We can say, well, that's a reason why we shouldn't even ask, because he knows. We're just bothering him. Or just saying that he doesn't know when we ask him and when we reveal our desires to him. Well, beloved, there's another example of ignoring both parts of the scripture that says God knows everything, but pray anyway for your sake so that you can present your requests to God and make them known to him. Not as if he never knew them, but because he desires to commune with you with regard to these things. That's the point. Circumstances can influence our prayer life and so that we are hindered in our prayers. Like troubles. Troubles, troubles, troubles. Physical troubles, economic troubles, relational troubles, whatever troubles we have. A sore pinky, a sore knee, whatever it is. They can influence our life with God because, well, we get troubled. We don't just have troubles, we get troubled. We become anxious and we become fretful, and this is exactly the wrong response to circumstances. It's the response of unbelief and not faith, and therefore prayer cannot work in that environment where we're stifling even, and grieving the work of the Holy Spirit who would work in the troubles so that we would go to God. But there's a greater threat, a circumstantial threat than troubles, and that's prosperity. We have too much. We have too much. Or we think we are too much. Oh, we're so talented. Oh, we're so so self-sufficient, we don't need anybody. Oh, we're so good-looking, and we don't even need God because we know he's going to look well at us. Look how he made us, and so on. And we're so fast, and we're so smart, and we're so advanced, and we're so much a better this or that than the other person, and we have so much stuff, and we don't really need to worry at all, and we can store this all up, and you know what, beloved? This is a recipe for spiritual disaster. Prosperity is. It's no wonder that the monks said we better throw it all away. They knew the abuse of sex, they threw marriage away for the priests, and they knew the abuse of things, so they became mendicants and beggars and thought that the less stuff you have, the more holy you're going to be. Well, beloved, that's not the answer either. But prosperity is a problem. Even now, in the calamity that's upon us as a nation and so on, and all of the upheaval, we have so much. You think you have it bad? What about the other countries and the other places that hardly have any of the resources that we have, and they have the virus and the pandemic on top of it? Beloved, in prosperity, be thankful. In trouble, be believing. In all, be praying. Doctrinally, we can invent excuses not to pray, circumstantially, but also sinfully. The sins of the world are this: keep the people of God from praying. This is the devil's mantra to the world, his allies. Keep them from praying. Let them go to church. Let them read their Bibles. Let them preach a sermon. Let them yell and scream and whatever else they do off the pulpit. Let them do this and that. That sounds like religion, but keep them from praying, my dear ones. The devil's calling his own devils and human beings. The devil is in our prayerlessness, but also, beloved, our own sin. Our sin is something that is like a match to the kindling that the devil puts in front of us. Our sin is to look, and to look twice at the voluptuous woman, and so to stifle prayer. Our sin is to go to the internet site and to go to it again and again and again and develop the habit of slothfulness. Our sin is to do anything but confront our own sins and to meet with God. You see, here's the irony of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He met with Jesus. Jesus met with him, had no choice. But the result of that would be that this apostle who's converted and who's made a man of prayer, and we are converted and are made people of God of prayer, we don't like those visits anymore. The first time, Jesus was the light and he showed our blackness. We don't like that. And in fact, we say, our black lives matter. Our sinful lives. And so we don't want Jesus saying, now here's light upon that black situation, that shady deal of yours, that compromise of yours. We don't want that. But that's something, you see, we discover in the sweet hour of prayer, and that's why we don't want prayer, and the devil doesn't want us to pray. Because we have to confront with the truth of situations and doctrines and of ourselves and of others, and we have to be those who glory just in the cross. Prayer is the life of Jesus expressed, and prayer is giving glory to the God of our salvation in Jesus on the cross and Jesus risen from the empty tomb. So prayer is that which expresses that we actually believe that we are nothing, we are not the center. God is everything, He is the center, the one for whom we live. In this world, over all obstacles, behold, they pray. I want to lead you with that. Apostle Paul, we see him on the Damascus Road, and Ananias will see him, behold, he prays. And that will be what marks Paul the rest of his life. And that exactly, beloved, is what marks you, and it will. All you're saying, but Domini, you just showed me how black I am, and you've confessed that you yourself are just a sinner, and it's such a struggling sort of thing, and we don't seem to have any success. But mark the word of God, beloved, preached to you today. In the power of the Holy Spirit, I declare to you, pray, and you will pray. I declare to you that God will give you the grace to pray. Why? Because you're His. He covenants with you, young people, older people, middle-aged people, single, married, whatever. Whatever your situation, this God will have you and will have you praying because He will be exalted in you. And He who calls you to pay the vow calls you to pray the prayer and to walk the walk and to talk the talk together. To be converted daily, to mortify the flesh. He will have you better than you were yesterday. Yes, there's progress, pilgrim's progress in our faith. He will have you have less of a temper, more patience, more holiness. You'll be a better dad. You'll be more involved with your kids. And you'll be more respectful of mom and dad in answer to prayer. So pray, beloved. Pray. Defy the devil. Tell him, as Martin Luther would say often, to get out of here. Throw an inkwell at him, whatever it is. And say to all of your motions of sin in your flesh, be gone, be done. I am not the old man, the prayerless man. I'm certainly not the persecuting man that I was. I'm a man on a mission now. And this is the fruit of it. The fruit of answered prayer is that Paul knows his mission now. His mission is to serve the Lord. His mission is to suffer for Christ. His mission is to go to Gentiles and Jews together and kings and royalty, everybody, with the gospel that's for all sorts of sinners who need life and who need to pray. Beloved of God, may that be the fruit of answered prayers. We're on the mission together. You are. Doesn't matter what you're doing. You don't have to be some official ordained ministry because you're a prayer. And that makes all the difference. Remember, God has spoken. Now let's talk with Him. Pray to Him. Adore Him. Confess our sins. Be thankful. Supplicate at His grace, at His throne of grace. And be those of whom it's said in their hearts, in their lives, in their homes, in their church. Behold them. Behold them at sovereign grace. Behold them at the workplace. Behold them all the time. They pray. Amen. Our God in heaven, be with us. Be with us that we might pray to you and be with you. Be our mountain, Lord, and help us in the troubles we have climbing up and down and all around to be yours and to be believing and to be praying. Bless this congregation. Renew us, revitalize us with your Spirit and grace for which we pray, first of all, ardently and fervently. Bless us, Lord, that we may know to pray and know how to pray and what to pray for. Bless us with the fruit of your answers, the glorious fruit of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God and the power from heaven to overcome the world. Hear our prayers. Your prayers are praying, Lord. Hear us. Amen.